You're listening to a chapel service recorded at Asbury Theological Seminary in Wilmore, Kentucky. For more information, visit asburyseminary.edu.
There are few more established routines in life than the famous bedtime story. When our children were small, it was the only way a day could be properly brought to an end. If I only knew how many stories that we told, recalled, remembered, made up on the spot, it must number in the thousands. It was Eugene Peterson who gave us the classic expression of the expectant question, "Daddy, tell me a story and put me in it." Storytelling is the most basic of all human activities. All of our memories are built around stories and stored away in our heads in narratives. When we get together with our friends, what do? We tell stories. One tells a story, someone laughs, someone tells another story. We exchange narratives with one another. Life is not just filled with facts, like one big exchange of emails. Thank God for that. It's only J.D. Walt who has his emails that says, "Changing the world one email at a time." I wish I could put that on my email. But actually, the narrative matrix of our lives is what really makes us human. It is deeply because God has implanted in us that we are part of this grand narrative. God is telling a great story, and He's invited us to be part of it. The grand narrative, the unfolding story, we call this the meta-narrative, or the Missio Dei, the mission of God. Shakespeare famously wrote, "All the world's a stage, and every man a player. We each have our exits and our entrances." But for Christians, it's much more than that. For us, all of history is God's grand stage, and God has our exits and His entrances, our exoduses and His great entrance into the world, the mission of God. Elizabeth Browning said, "Earth is crammed with heaven and every common bush aflame with God, but only those who see take off their shoes. The rest sit around eating blackberries and daub their faces natural unaware." In other words, most people just don't get it. They sit around picking blackberries, or at least looking at their blackberry. "Daddy, tell us a story and put us in it." That's what our word is to God. God is unfolding a story, and He is putting us in it. He is calling us something greater, something more powerful, something more emotive, something more deeply embedded in who we are as people. The Bible is the faithful story of that great narrative. I think if there ever was a legacy of postmodernism, I would say postmodernism has given us two great gifts to which I thank God for. First of all, postmodernism has broken the back of the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment project is finally ground down, and we've lost our confidence in the unassailability of human reason and the perfectibility of the human experience of inevitable progress. Postmodernism has also finally broken the back of the Christendom project. And both of these projects, I'm actually quite happy, and they're broken down on the side of the road. But the problem is, in order to do that, postmodernism has now created this great tragedy. They've torn down the whole meta-narrative as well. And so all we've left with is little tiny narratives. And so the great task of your generation is to rebuild the meta-narrative for this world. And if we can do that, it's going to be great. There are great things ahead. The 20th century was tough, but the 21st is going to be great. And that's the world that you're headed into. And the great narrative has opened up to us. The Bible opens up, is of course the great story of this epic, the story of God. It opens up, like every good epic, in media res, in the middle of the action. God creating us in His own image, breathing into us the breath of life. We're established in this river, this paradise called Eden. There's this great river rushing through the center of paradise, this cosmic river. It breaks into four rivers, Pishon, Gihon, Tigris, and Euphrates, to export the glory of God's presence to the ends of the earth. God's presence radiating through his people, exporting it to the ends of the earth. In the middle of this garden, this great Eden, there is a tree of life. Now, all trees are representative of life, but this is the tree of life, representing the life itself, calling us to be fruitful and multiply. The serpent is there, reminding us that there are stories that precede this story. We are going into the middle of a story. But the loss of this divine presence through sin and the unfolding drama in the Bible of how that presence is restored is really one of the great plots of this great story, this great epic. Presence lost, presence regained. It is God's presence that we learn what really makes us the people of God. At the end of the day, it is more than Torah. It is more than Sabbath keeping. It is more than circumcision. It is the presence of God with the people of God. Moses himself said to the Lord, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us from here. How will anyone know that you're pleased with me, with your people, unless you go with us? What else will distinguish your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" Presence. The consequences of sin and the fall in Genesis 3 is at root the loss of presence. Human race living in perpetual exile from the presence of God. And this grand story has to continue to unfold. I mentioned yesterday that essentially sin is, among other things, it is our electing the absence of God in our lives. But the point of our holiness is the way we elect the presence of God in our lives. Holiness is the way that we enter into a deeper fellowship of God's presence. And this is where we actually, as the story unfolds, and it gets very long and for many very wearisome, as we see a lot of talk about curtains and garments and special pieces of furniture and lampstands and bowls and tables and this very fancy box with fierce-looking creatures on the lid, all made by these two guys named Bezalel and Aholiab. Don't you love those names? I was so tempted to name our son Bezalel, but we talked ourselves out of it. But like 10,000 pieces puzzle, slowly the pieces start coming together and we realize that this is really about rebuilding community, establishing God's presence. God talks about building this big tent, this mobile tent. JD has set one up on campus this week. But in the original tent of this, it was called a mishkan. The English renders it the tent of meeting or tabernacle, but it means place of dwelling. Place of dwelling. We finally begin to see the reason for all of these elaborate rituals and curtains and outer rooms and inner rooms and most holy place where the ark will be kept. It's about holiness. It's about God reestablishing his presence. Exodus 25:8, God declares, "Have them make a sanctuary, a mishkan, and I will dwell among them." It's the restoration of presence. I've never found a better phrase for describing this than Sandy Richter in her wonderful little book, The Epic of Eden, where she calls this Holy of Holies God's outpost in Adam's world. Go Twitter that today. Sandy Richter, God's outpost in Adam's world. God reestablishing his beachhead on the human planet. The temple became the place where God's presence was officially established among the people of God. Now, you remember that when we were told to construct this mishkan, the tabernacle, and later Solomon's temple, the idea was that God's presence was localized in a particular place. And very sacred rituals elaborate around how one would enter into that very particular place, God's outpost in Adam's world. The same pattern is repeated when later the temple is constructed, according to precise patterns. 1 Kings 8, read the picture of the whole Ark of the Covenant being brought in to the Holy of Holies. All of the elaborate rituals and sacrifice of animals without end, the long pole, sons of Aaron, and of course the cherubim there, which Sandy reminds us is there to guard the presence of God, just as the cherubim in the Garden of Eden guarded the tree of life when we were put into exile. guarding this holy place inside the tablets of stone, the words of covenant. And Solomon declared in 1 Kings 8:13, the temple will be a place for the Lord to dwell forever. The Holy of Holies became God's outpost for Adam's world for generations until the fullness of time, when the grand storyteller made a surprise move. You ever played chess? And you think you're doing pretty good, you know, and you're feeling pretty confident. You're sitting there, and all of a sudden, somebody does something like, checkmate. Where did that come from? You're just caught blindsided. God, you know, God cloaks most of his greatest advances under the cloak of failure. Think about it. The cross itself is God's greatest accomplishments. He cloaks in ways where even his retreats are actually his advances. So here, God makes this amazing surprise move. Tunk. He himself enters in to the human arena. He becomes incarnate. This is the real, surprising, amazing emergence in this unfolding grand story, this meta-narrative, this missio dei. God himself enters into the very creation of his making, and suddenly God in human flesh, the incarnation of divine presence. We've never quite gotten over it, have we? St. John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, we've looked at and handled, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Christ walking through the world again. Not just, hear this now, not just revealing God to humanity, but revealing humanity to humanity. We were not only in exile against God, but exile with ourselves. We didn't even know who we were. We don't know our role in the story. We're separated from each other. We're in enmity not only with God, but with each other. The whole story is fragmented until Christ comes and sets it right. And finally, that moment in Matthew 27:51, when Christ dies, it is finished. In Matthew 27:51 says that when he died, the curtain of the temple was torn in top, from top to bottom. Whew. Now, I have thought about this, as I'm sure you've had. I've always heard this, and certainly this is certainly true, that this renting of the veil was about our gaining access into this outpost of Adam's world. I have here something for you visual, because I want you to see it and to hear it. This is the veil that separates the Holy of Holies. When the temple veil was rent from top to bottom, it was not just so that we could gain entrance, but it was God's divine invasion out. It was God's presence invading the world with his power and his grace. You see, this is the very problem that this day we have to remind our wonderful Jewish and Muslim friends. Because, see, the Jews had localized God's presence in ever concentric circles outward. The most holy place, you know, the Ark of the Covenant, the most holy place, the temple, the Jerusalem, Israel, the pagan world. And the Muslims do the same thing. You have the black stone, you have the Kaaba, you have the grand open-air mosque in Mecca, you have Saudi Arabia, you have the rest of the pagan world. But that's not the Christian conception. As of that moment when this veil was rent in two, suddenly we have a whole new way of thinking about what does it mean for us to be the people of God in the temple of God, the new mobile temple of God, indwelling the people of God. Our text this morning is the first of three times in Paul's letters where he uses temple imagery to refer to the church. Now, Paul is writing to a church which in many ways reflects the same compromised church of our own day. A church filled with division and sin and jealousy and quarreling. I belong to Paul. I belong to Cephas. I belong to Apollos. Change the names. It's just like your church. They're missing the grand epic. They're picking blackberries. They're dabbing their faces. They're missing the point. They're caught up in tiny little petty narratives when every bush is aflame with the presence of God. God invading the world, invading God's people, the church, with his presence. Of course, these Corinthians are proudly asserting that they do this because they are, it's a sign of their sophia, their sophisticated wisdom. This is the passage, the place where Paul corrects their view of the church and their vision of what it means to be the people of God. Now in verse 6, he begins with this imagery of the field. We are God's field. Some plant, some water, but God causes the growth. He's trying to lift them to a higher vision. It's not about people planting or watering. It's about God's work. Then in verse 9, he shifts the metaphor, and he begins talking about not just a field, but a building. You are God's building. And he makes the same point a different way. Paul may be a bricklayer, Peter a roofer, Apollos the plumber, but God is the builder. This is his story. Jesus Christ is the foundation stone. And here we meet that great text, which everyone probably has memorized, verse 11. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one laid, which is Jesus Christ, verse 11. But as Paul develops the metaphor, it's not just a generic building that God is building. He goes from field to building, and he really opens it up. It's about the temple. You are God's temple. It's here we're going to capture a deeper understanding of what we mean by holiness. Yesterday, we talked about personal holiness, what it means for us to have an experience of sanctification in our life, a second work of grace in your life. But for Apostle Paul, holiness can never be understood in merely personal, private terms. And this is where, at times, frankly speaking, our tradition has let us down and given us a truncated vision of holiness. You wonder why people refer to our movement as simply not Reformed? It's because we ourselves haven't captured a positive view of our message to the world and to the church. We've only given a truncated message. Let me say, the John Pipers and the Timothy Kellers of our world are not our enemy. They're our allies. We should love those brothers. But we also have to recognize that we have a distinctive and wonderful message for the church. As long as holiness is viewed in basically four ways it's viewed today, as forensic, private, negative, and static. That's the message we've given to the world. It's legalistic, therefore, it's about me individually, it's negative things you don't do, and it's static. But I would say today that God is calling not only Asbury Seminary, but the Wesleyan holiness movement to a movement of neo-holiness, a new vision for holiness that is moves not just forensic, but relational holiness, not just private holiness, but community holiness. Not just negative, but new creation. Not just static, but mobile holiness. This is what Paul is helping us to see here as he moves theologically from justification to sanctification. For Paul, it can never be merely a personal journey that you're taking. For Paul, it's a journey in community. It's an eschatological journey embodied in the community of the church. And Jesus Christ is the foundation of this new temple. We are the dwelling place of God. When Paul speaks, he's talking about something new about holiness, this mobile holiness that the Muslims and Jews have localized in the temple. In the gospel, it becomes mobile in the people of God, in your church, in us as the gathered people of God. Mobile holiness. Think about it. Holiness that suddenly becomes able to move into addressing child prostitution. Mobile holiness that addresses loving Muslims in New York City in Jesus' name. Mobile holiness that delivers refugees in the Sudan. Mobile holiness that cares for creation. You see, if you eradicate every sin in your life, which is our understanding of personal holiness, if every sin in your life is eradicated, you're only halfway there. That's what Paul is saying to us. Because sin is never simply negative, what we don't do. Sin is also who we are. It is the fruits of the Spirit. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That's the power of a positive view of holiness. Who are we becoming as the people of God? What is the fruit of our lives? When I grew up, holiness was don't smoke, don't chew, don't run with boys who do. For the girls, it was no makeup, no make out. There's nothing wrong with that advice. But it's just... Okay, maybe there's a little wrong with it. when I was a pastor, this is a side, this is not in my text, but on the side, when I was a pastor, I was out chopping wood one day with one of my parishioners, and he said to me, "Preacher, can I ask you about your wife?" I said, "Sure." "Is she one of those Amish girls?" I said, "What?" He thought she was Amish. "Well," I said, "why is that? She don't wear no makeup." It's not about makeup or making out. It's about it's about a much more expansive view of holiness. We have a much bigger message than don't smoke, don't chew, don't own boys who do. Amen. All right? So let's give the world a picture of holiness which does not, it's never less than personal holiness. Please don't negate yesterday's sermon. It's no less than God eradicating sin from your life, every bit of it. And move us that self-forgetful heart. But it's much more, it's this great vision of God for what He's doing in the church. Paul says, how are you building on this church, on this foundation? Building happens in community. Some are building with gold, silver, and costly stones. Some with wood, hay, and stubble. The Corinthians, it was clear, was building on their foundation with wood, hay, and straw. But Paul is saying none of it will survive the great eschatological fire. The great, Shekinah glory of God will burn all that away. Paul says, don't you know that you are God's temple? And notice there, please take your Greek classes. It's not in the singular. In English, we're plagued with this I, you, he, she, it, we, you, they. You is the same, singular and plural. Of course, we've given the world the word y'all. Praise God for y'all. But let's be honest, it hasn't caught on. We know better. But this is Paul's point. Y'all are God's temple. God is doing something in you. You are the people of God. You are God's people. It's not just about your body. God is manifesting His glory and His presence in the church. He used the word herneos, the actual sanctuary, not just the word for temple, meaning all the courts and all the rest. It is the inner sanctuary of God. The church is the new place of God's dwelling in His people. It's the restored temple of Ezekiel's vision, which not only fills Jerusalem, but now the whole of God's people, wherever they may be. The Holy of Holies becomes mobile. The Holy of Holies goes viral in the people of God. God's outpost in Adam's world becomes discipling all nations, going viral in discipleship, going viral as we communicate, create communities of holiness all over the world. Going viral as we communicate communities who embody the new creation as they address evil, both personal and social and corporate. There are many, many pagan temples in Corinth, and they were used to visiting all of them. And Paul is declaring to the Corinthians that actually the living God only has one temple in Corinth. And it's none of the pagan temples. It's the gathered people of God. the temple of God. We are the eschatological community. The Spirit of God dwells in our midst. The church is the people of the Spirit. Now, many of you this morning have a broken, fragmented view of holiness in two ways. One, you're broken in your relationships with other people. As far as I can tell, you could be justified on a deserted island, but you can't be sanctified that way. That was the point yesterday. If sanctification was merely forensic, you could be sanctified on a deserted island. But if sanctification is relational, we can't be sanctified without one another. It has to be not only an altar crisis experience, it has to be a community crisis experience. Our community needs to feel the crisis that we are not living in harmony with our brothers and sisters. If there's anyone in the world that you cannot come down to the table of the Lord with, someone you're in broken relationship with, then we're not fully experiencing the depth of Christ's cleansing power of holiness. Holiness means reconciliation. Holiness means healing of our relationships. Holiness means forgiveness. Holiness means being delivered from bitterness. If you think about somebody that, you know, the Lord bring them to your mind, if you saw them, you get that catch in your spirit because something's not right. God is saying, make it right. Make it right. The second way that we have can't go to this next level of holiness is that we have a wrong relationship with the church. Many of you have been hurt by the church. Many of you have been damaged by the church. Many of you don't like the church. Or say to me regularly, I can't find the church. Let me tell you, the church is what God's doing in the world. And let me tell you, it has some warts. It has some problems. It's God's great work in imperfect people. And you're going to, you know, as the old saying goes, if you ever find the perfect church, don't join it. Because God uses our lack of holiness and God uses this messiness as we are all on journey with each other. And the whole point is you'll never learn forgiveness unless something happens that you find difficult to forgive. We have to learn that God is using, you know, brother rock and sister sandpaper in our lives. The Word of God, if we think that the Christian faith is about you and Jesus, and you listen to the songs that we sing, which are mostly emotive, spiraling down into very, very me and Jesus, justification only, the Word of God declares you wrong. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 declares us wrong. Holiness is about community. The church is never just the aggregate of all the believers who assemble together that are justified. The church is what God is building in the world. You cannot fully enter into personal holiness until you're right related to the people of God. Paul says, you, plural, are God's temple, and God's Spirit dwells in you. God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. The church is sacred. And so as the story finally unfolds, which is still in our future, we have this vision of John of the new creation. We've gone to creation to new creation. There's the river again, the great cosmic river flowing through the new creation, just like Eden. There we have not one, but two trees of life. It's the Eden on steroids. You have them bearing fruit every month for the healing of the nations. You see, it's about the nations of the world. Eden was a garden. The new creation is a city. See, it's about community. It's not I come to the garden alone. It's I go to the city with you. It's something happening to us. And amazingly, as again Sandy Richter has pointed out, that when you read the new, I never noticed this till I read her book on this. I never noticed that in the new creation, there are no cherubim. The cherubim are gone. And I went back and I actually reread the Revelation account of the new creation. And the most amazing thing about it was we're told that on no day will its gates ever be shut. Isn't that amazing? And outside, he has all these vile dogs and sexually immoral and murderers, idolaters, and everyone else who practice falsehood that are outside the gates. But the gates of the new creation are never shut. You know why you shut gates? Because you're afraid of something. Open gates means we have no fear. Come, be a part of God's reconciled community. And so I believe that there is a vision of holiness that the Scriptures have that is community, that's corporate, that's mobile, that we have to grasp, understand in this neo-holiness movement that I believe we can model as the people of God.